webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast. My name is Beres Bartlett, and I'll be your host tonight, coming from the studios of the Gospel Revolution, right here in Music City, USA, Nashville, Tennessee. And down over the way in Houston, Texas, is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mike Williams. G'day, Mike.
Hey, Beres. This is, it's a good day. How's your day in there in Nashville? Any Nashville cats out?
What a Nashville Cats. What the?
Finally, I threw a curveball.
What's a curveball?
Now, see, everybody listening to us is thinking, Beres lives in Nashville and doesn't know what a Nashville Cat is?
Beres lives in Nashville, doesn't even know what a curveball is.
That two in a row? My goodness. Oh, wow. Well, Nashville Cats is a song that came out 25 years ago, and it's called Nashville Cats. It was very hicky.
Oh, dear. Well, 20 years ago. You remind me of my first wife, who said, I asked her once, I said, where have you been all my life? And she said, well, for the first half, I wasn't even born.
Need a friend? We'll be your friend on Facebook. Look us up under Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Go on, do it now.
Gospel Revolution.
So what's the best thing happened to you this week, Michael?
Peace. It was just peaceful. Goodness gracious. I don't think anything could ever happen to me ever again in my life better than peace. Had a wonderful conversation with Josh Tenney this week, and he was just absolutely so thrilled about the gospel and had gone to the Red Door, the bar where I spoke when I was in Wisconsin, and wound up having a tremendous time. So he went to the bar for Sunday morning and had a great time. And that was a nice hearing.
And he cried three times.
This story has gotten around, hasn't it?
Well, that's what happens when you write up about yourself on Facebook like he did. So
so he did it, yeah.
Now, tonight, Michael, we're going to ask you to walk us through, golly, is this chapter 14 of your book?
Already, my goodness. We're whizzing right through here.
I'd like to go to the beginning and start again.
We would probably get just as much out of it again if we did it again.
Now, it's called Stand Fast, and I thought Stand Fast meant when you've done everything to stand, then stand. I thought that meant standing fast meant I am resolute and I will not sin, and I will not fail on my faith. I will not give in. I'm going to believe the best. I'm shooting for the stars, and I plan to get it because I'm going to stand fast. Is that stupid?
Well, it's not totally stupid. It's just what you're standing for and refusing to be removed from. With Paul's understanding here in Galatians, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. And it doesn't mean that you're standing fast in having done something. It means you're standing fast in what Christ has done. You're standing fast and not being moved back to doing something. It really is very powerful. I remember the very first time that I started understanding grace. This chapter 5 was always was just such a pivotal point for me. The entire understanding of the Word of Faith movement comes from not only verses out of context, but also words with definitions. if we could find a Greek word with a Greek definition that supported my idea, then I could find that Greek word in many places. As you know, you can do a search through your concordance. And wherever you can find that, then you read that into every place that that word is used. And that's Word of Faith doctrine. That's how you come up with it. That's how the conclusions of it are come to. But he said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The interesting thing about the term liberty and made us free, it's the same word. And the term liberty literally means to be freed from law, sacrificial, ceremonial law. And we're to be free from all law. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom from the law, wherewith Christ has freed us from the law, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So when we talk about even the yoke of bondage, we find out, my goodness, the yoke of bondage is the law. And of course, in Christianity, just like you said, when we say stand fast, we're standing fast, you know, having done everything, us doing everything, therefore we're going to stand fast in what we've done. Instead of standing fast in what Christ has done, and then we're standing fast against the yoke of bondage, which the yoke of bondage is that are things that we've been standing fast against. And according to Paul's statements here in the context and content of this book and of this chapter, the yoke of bondage that he's speaking about is not our actions and deeds. It's not something that I'm trying to give up cigarettes, or I'm trying to give up drugs, or I'm trying to give up lying, or I'm trying to give something up. That's not the yoke of bondage, because he's saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Now, again, there is the whole mindset of Christianity. They take the term liberty and apply it to, I've been freed from cigarettes, I've been freed from drugs, I've been freed from lying. And that is not even what the word means. Now, the word definition is important in the context of where you are reading. I really love going in and getting definitions of words, but it is in the context in which it is spoken that really causes that word to come alive.
In verse 3, he says about being a debtor to the law. So it seems when he's saying stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, he's comparing it with, as you said, the law.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
The law makes you a debtor. But,
yes.
But this liberty makes us free, whatever this liberty is.
Absolutely. You're no longer a debtor, for sure. So here is a really good glimpse into the difference between Christianity and the gospel. Please believe me, Christianity and the gospel are not synonymous. In fact, they are an antithesis to each other. They really do not coincide at all. I remember as I started coming to these, I thought, well, Christianity preaches this part of the gospel and that part of the gospel. No, they teach the gospel story. They teach Jesus died on the cross. They teach that he was born of a virgin. Most of them have given that up even. They teach that he rose from the dead and he died for sin. But what that actually did, Christianity preaches none of the completed work of the cross.
I'm just thinking, the completed work of the cross, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4 says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. So whatever the completed work of the cross that you just mentioned is, apparently it's ineffective.
The completed work of the cross is effective in its of itself for every human being. But you have to have the knowledge of what the cross has accomplished for it to have an effect on the brain and on the mind. And that's where we really need the gospel, is in this powerful understanding of this completed work. What we took as liberty was liberty from our actions and deeds. It has nothing to do with actions and deeds. Here, the word definition helps tremendously. It means to be freed from the law. And he said, stand fast there in your freedom from the law, and don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage again. You've been freed from the law. So here, an entire paradigm shift takes place in one single verse, away from Christianity and to the gospel. Because in Christianity, they had to muddle this up to maintain Christianity. My question to you is, which one do you want to maintain? Do you want to maintain liberty or do you want to maintain Christianity? You can't do both.
Under what circumstances, then, does that occur, that Christ can't do you one piece of good?
According to Paul here, he said, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now, this should have been a dead giveaway that circumcision is the example. If they were circumcised, they were counted in the group, a part of God's people, the circumcision. He said, "If you be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law." We're not talking about being bound to cigarettes, therefore it's going to lead to drugs. We're talking about being bound to one law, therefore you are a debtor to keep the whole law. There is no ambiguity at all in the theme of these statements, not only within the context of just these few verses, but also in the context of this book.
What is the opposite of righteousness?
Well, ironically, the opposite, according to Paul's teachings, to righteousness is self-righteousness. This is the true comparison that we get from the New Testament. And by accepting that powerful comparison, I hope people are seeing this really wonderful delineation. You're not trying to separate your Christian life from your sinful life. You're trying to separate your legalistic life from your gospel life. Paul didn't say he gave up his unrighteousness in his testimony. Paul said he gave up his self-righteousness. Which one qualifies you with God? That is the issue. You know, Isaiah, speaking the word of God, went down the list and as to what God absolutely wasn't impressed with and didn't want. And he said, in fact, he said, "I'm sick of it." He said, "I'm sick of your sacrifices." Everything that was instituted in the temple, he said he was sick of. And he said he didn't want anything to do with it. This is a problem when the very thing that you're following, trying to achieve a relationship with God, and God says he's sick of it. So I think it's time we got sick of it.
Now, the subject of this chapter is falling from grace. We've dealt with doing despite to the spirit of grace or insulting God's grace. We've dealt with failing of God's grace. And now you're dealing with falling from grace. Am I to understand from what you're saying that falling from grace is going back to my own self-righteousness? Or have I got...
No, this time you got it right, Bears.
Hang on, I just got to crawl up the wall and put a tick next to my name. There's so few of them up there.
No, you got it exactly right. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you of you are justified by the law, not condemned by the law. The ones that they believe the law justifies them, because the law was never given to truly justify anyone. The law was given to condemn everyone. So you see, you're misusing the law. If you're being justified by the law, you are misusing the law, because the law was never given to justify anyone. The law was given to expose sin, to expose the need that we had for redemption from the sin of Adam, and to have that eradicated, and not only have that eradicated, but this incredible recreation of the human race and of the new heaven and the new earth, and that it took place in such a short period of time. When I was talking to Josh, of course, these things, when I'm talking to somebody, you know, just about the gospel, of course, they and I both get more understanding. That's just the way that this happens. And I was talking about the verse out of the prophets that said that a short work would God make. And it says that except the Lord shorten those days, no flesh would be saved. So he's talking about a work being done, and he says it's in a very short time. This is actually very well documented as to what that means in Romans 9. And so we were talking about the new heaven, the new earth, and the whole new creation. I said, yeah. I said, isn't that something? Because I had people had asked about this short work, you know, and I had challenged the fact that a short work is not 2,000 years, which that's where Christianity has this and counting of the short work that God would make upon the earth, or that he's going to come back real quick and clean it all up. That's going to be the short work. And so I challenged that, and I said, you know, I think 3 days is really short work to get the job done. And so that really opened people's minds to this concept of this work being finished and what work he was talking about. And I had remembered saying that from years ago, Barris, but as I was communicating it to Josh, that very story to Josh, this was the next thing came out of my mouth. I said, isn't that amazing? I said, his first creation took 6 days and his last creation took 3. You know, that's a short work. It's getting shorter all the time. So half the time.
And that's good. I like that.
Hey, I'm going to read verse 4 again to you, but I'm going to read it to you out of another version of the Bible, the Message. And Paul says, I suspect you would never intend this, but this is what happens. When you attempt to live by your own religious plans and projects, you are cut off from Christ. You fall out of grace.
Mm-hmm. It is not the issue of doing good or bad, actually. It is the issue of obedience to the law for righteousness. People who do good to try to be right with God, they scare me. You don't know what their motives truly are. You don't know how they feel about you. You don't know what they really think. Because when there is this motivation to become right with God by being good, oh my gosh, my experience has been bar the door, come no further, because you're in for the ride of your life to get involved with someone who's trying to do right, to be right with God. And the very things that they do you right in, it's not because they love you. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because they in and of themselves want to do it. It's because they're trying to win favor with God. And let me tell you something, that only goes so far, and then the gauntlet comes down. I don't want to be the object of someone's goodness or their kindness if they're using that to try to be right with God, because they're going to recall that goodness. They're going to recall the kindness, because you see, you are supposed to react a certain way. See, their little legalistic mind says, you know, I was nice. Now you're supposed to do your part, because that's the reason they're doing their part. And if you don't do your part after they've done their part, believe me, the goodness you saw is going to turn into something not so nice. I used to do it, believe me, and I'm not talking about others. I'm talking about myself. Anyone who does good to another person trying to be right with God, it is going to absolutely turn around and bite you. It's just going to happen.
Gospel Revolution.
Hey, Gospel Revolutionaries, it's competition time. And I know it sounds corny, but it's the only way I can get anything for free, so bear with me, will you? You know that little girl you hear saying this from time to time?
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Now, that's my wife's granddaughter, but I want it in Russian, and my wife's granddaughter doesn't speak Russian. She doesn't speak Chinese, Swahili, French, Italian, Spanish, or any of those either, but I want them. I want that in all of those languages. It's exactly what the little girl is saying that you hear every week. I want you to give it to me in whatever you can. Now, to whoever is going to give me the most childlike one, there's going to be a prize. I don't know what it is yet, but yeah, it's going to be good. I may even gift wrap it, but it'll be a prize. We'll get something of huge, incredible value. I don't know. You might get a trip to, you know, downtown or something. That's the first competition. Second competition we're going to run is I want you to give me, in English, the most original child saying something good about the Gospel Revolution that we will put to air. Now, I'm going to choose somebody to pick who the winner is, and I don't know who that is yet, but don't worry, it'll be almost fair. You'll be almost convinced that we did it right, and we didn't. Anyway, so there's two competitions. There's one. I want that little girl says. When you're down and feeling blue, why don't you listen to Gospel Revolution? Just exactly what she says in whatever languages you can give me. I'd love to get them. And I know Mike's going to love this. And secondly, the second competition is give me in English a child putting a little, and it's that little girl, I think she goes for about 8 seconds. I don't want it long, just nice and short, sharp and to the point, maybe 5 through 10 seconds, no longer. I won't accept them any longer. And you can get them to me, and we'll pick a winner, and we'll give you something nice and shiny. Now, when you have them, just email them to me as an attachment. Email me them in either an MP3 or a WAV format, WAV format, and email those to freedom@gospelrevolution.com. That is freedom@gospelrevolution.com. So go right ahead. Let your young person speak into your telephone or whatever recording device you have, and you will hear them on this podcast for quite a long time. Thank you, Gospel Revolutionaries, all for your help. Sure do appreciate it.
When you're feeling down or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Gospel Revolution.
Michael, you just reminded me of a quotation that appeared on our Facebook page this week, attributed to Blaise Pascal, the most incredible mathematician. And he said, "Men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction." That's quite a mouthful.
Oh, it is. And it is very, very, very true. Self-justification before God. And then, of course, the thing of it is you feel like you're carrying out God's very own vengeance. You're carrying out God's anger. You're not only free to be cruel, you are instructed to be cruel. It is your job to carry out the vengeance of God. So, yeah, I agree with the statement 100%.
Somebody once said that Christianity is the only army on earth that shoots its wounded.
Yes, I've heard that before.
And this was the thought behind burning people at the stake. The idea was that at least their souls would be, in that age, it was called shriven, or they'd be purified by the fire. Heck of a belief to hold, that by if somebody really wanted to believe the wrong thing, they could, but we would do our darndest to get them into heaven by burning them with fire. A certain craziness accompanies this whole attitude of self-righteousness.
It is a certain and a sure craziness that accompanies self-righteousness. If you want to screw up the way you think, if you want to totally delete your own God-given ability to know the difference between when you're hurting someone and when you're not, just pursue self-righteousness. That's all you have to do. The very same way that the gospel has such a powerful effect upon the brain, self-righteousness has that powerful effect to the negative. And the more self-righteous you become, I'm telling you, I get around people that I know that are strictly trusting their works and the harshness and the cruelty that can come out of them. Well, look at our group from Westboro Baptist Church. I mean, what cruelty comes out of these people's mouths? Now, I know that their heart is better than that. I know that their heart is better than their doctrine even. But man, I'm telling you, that is a really good example to show how perverse self-righteousness can be, because it turns mean.
Westboro Baptist, you're referring to the to that church that was led by Reverend Phelps, was his name, and his whole family follows him helter-skelter and encourages other people to picket the funerals of gay people or of soldiers or of anyone that they deem to be imperfect. And from what I can gather, they deem everyone to be imperfect, don't they? Except themselves, of course.
Yeah, you can see this is a very good little petri dish to look at in this family of what self-righteousness does. It does bring out hatred. But see, even when you accuse them of hatred, they say it's love because it is justified by their own righteousness and by the righteousness that they're trying to pursue.
I'd like to pursue a verse in Isaiah that you've raised in this chapter, Michael. It's a verse out of Isaiah chapter 32. And it says this, Isaiah speaks that the work of righteousness, whatever that might be, shall be peace. Its work shall be peace.
Mm-hmm.
And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever.
Yeah, that's very powerful. Goodness, I remember when I first read that verse, and I'd already gotten into the gospel of peace and then saw this verse. I guess I was blinded to it because I didn't know the gospel of peace. There's no way I couldn't have read it before. But yeah, the work of righteousness shall be peace. Now, that's talking about not peace or contentment with an individual. The work of righteousness will bring about peace. That's peace between God and man. That's what Isaiah was prophesying about. So he says the work of righteousness will result in a declaration of peace between God and man. And the cross was the work of righteousness. That is the righteous work on this planet. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect, now he says, what effect will knowing that God is not angry with anyone have upon the human being in this life? And he said it would bring to us quietness and assurance forever. Now, it doesn't bring quietness and assurance to you about your finances necessarily or about your health. You can get a health scare and lose all your quietness and assurance, at least for a little while. But what I never lose my quietness and assurance of is peace with God. I never, ever, ever, never, ever, never, ever, never, ever lose my quietness and assurance that I have. I am just absolutely assured of the fact that God is not angry with me. Now, here's the thing, though. You'll never be convinced that God is not angry with you until you know he's not angry with anyone.
Why is that, Mike?
Well, it's true of all gospel truth. The only way you will ever be able to embrace any gospel truth for yourself is if you see it for everyone, because I really believe that's what truth is. How can you say you understand truth about God and you when you don't understand it about God and everyone? Because truth, if I have anything to say about it, truth is that which is applicable to everyone equally, that there is no different measuring between one person to the other. So truth, then, of course, it becomes self-evident that the only way that I can believe that I am in God's favor is to believe that everybody is to know that everybody is in God's favor. The only way I can ever conceive that God is not angry with me is to know he's not angry with anyone. The only way I'll be absolutely sure that I am freed from sin is if I know everyone's freed from sin. So this paradox, if you will, about truth, I think runs the gamut throughout. Christianity does just the opposite. Christianity focuses on the individual and cancels out truth for everybody else because it's now a personal issue. There's no such thing as personal truth. That's why there is no such thing as a personal savior. The number one purpose of the gospel is to bring us this absolute assurance about our relationship with God. Doesn't mean you can't get upset. Doesn't mean you can't get, oh my God, this doctor's report. But what I've seen with myself and with other gospel revolutionaries is that the default position is always this place to where that these reports from doctors, from your bank, from wherever it might be that it comes from, they can all have an initial impact. But the default position has been peace for me. And I am I'm really grateful for that. Now, let me assure everyone, I did not strive to get to that point. This wasn't something I worked on. This is something I woke up with. There's a very big difference between working on something and waking up with something.
And we're talking about the guy who would almost rather die than jump on an airplane. The guy that would rather die almost than get up on stage and speak in front of many people. And this is you're saying these changes have occurred to you as without you knowing it almost.
The things that have changed, the thing with flying has changed drastically. My issue with just panic attacks, that virtually has ended. I had panic attacks. Goodness, if I'd have counted them, I know that there'd have been a minimum of 50 major panic attacks a day. If you even go through one, it's almost life altering. Well, it is life altering. If a person has never had a panic attack and they have their first one, it makes you afraid to live. You're afraid another one's going to happen. They are horrendous. Now, I resigned myself to this is how life is for me. And in doing so, the changes that came really were quite amazing to me. Now, the interesting thing about it is, even though my stage fright part of my panic disorder has gotten much better, it has not gone away. I still don't want to be on the stage. The only thing that causes me to be on stage is that I love sharing the gospel. And I can tell you, man, the thing that I do best is standing up and sharing the gospel. I don't know of anything that I do better than that. But here it is. It's on the other side of a very real fear for me. So I always encourage everybody. I don't know that this is a blanket policy, but the thing that as far as people's, quote, gifts and the things that they have that they are talented at doing, I have found that so many times that those talents and those abilities are hidden just on the other side of a real fear. And this is one of the major reasons you cannot let fear dictate to you, because the very thing that you may be the best at may be just on the other side of a curtain of fear.
So let me reread this verse. The work of righteousness will be peace. And I'm reading from Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, it seems to me that modern Christianity is all about excitement, all about, hey, the best, loudest, funniest preachers, the guy who can pull the most money with the most jokes, the fellow who can extract the dollars from your pocket and have you feeling like you're better off for it, the best bands, the best, I mean, noise and business and getting about my father's business and being industrious. And here it says the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Have I missed something, or is there a disconnect between this and and modern Christianity?
Well, for the most part, of course, there is a disconnect from this totally. Now, you can have quietness and assurance forever. You could get excited in what you're doing. You could get loud in what you're doing. But it is not a demonstration that you've really got something. Just because volume is increased doesn't mean you have something to say.
That reminds me about the old preacher that made notes in his Bible. He says, shout louder. This is a weak point.
Yeah, really.
Now, let me go back to verse 1 in this chapter, and I want to ask you who on earth this is talking about. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Who is that?
Jesus.
A man, not a god. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind. Who's that?
That's Jesus.
And a cover from the tempest.
That's Jesus.
As rivers of water in a dry place.
That'd be Jesus.
Now here's a trick one. As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land.
Yeah, well, there's not much trick to that one, that incredible rock. We've all of those things Jesus qualifies for, even the man. And this was this amazing rock. And, Josh is doing some study in this about the rock, and he really gets loose on things. I mean, that's truly a dog on a bone situation. He won't let go until he has followed these paths to their utter end, which is really delightful to be a part of. But yes, this rock, we're hidden under the shadow of the cleft of the rock. We're taken into the rock. All of these statements are about Jesus. You know, and I was sharing this with Josh, if you extrapolate all the way back about the rock, you really have to realize that even the rock on which the Ten Commandments were written was taken out of the mountain, and the rock that was hewn out of the mountain, that really is Jesus. And the very first time that the Ten Commandments were written on stone, that was Jesus. Even when Moses broke the Ten Commandments, that is Jesus. When they fell and they broke, that was Jesus also. All of these things are very powerful type and shadows of Jesus.
What about the rock where Moses struck it and the water came out?
Yeah, I am sure, because the thing that made that so bad was that the water was supposed to come out of the rock anyway. And the very reason that Moses did not get into the promised land was because he smote the rock. And God just said that water would come out of the rock. He didn't tell Moses to hit the rock. So here again is a tremendous comparison between righteousness and self-righteousness, of grace and law. Even in this, Moses smote the rock. It was not necessary to smite the rock. In fact, denied him entrance into the promised land after doing all that he did. Good demonstration if it only takes one law.
Oh, well, talking about one law, let me just get this straight. Firstly, you wrote in this chapter, when you get freed from the law, you're not falling from grace. You're falling right straight into it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, let me just recap and see if I've got this right. We have the law, which was given to condemn us, correct?
Yes. Uh-huh.
This includes thou shalt not kill.
Yes, every law.
This includes thou shalt not lie or bear false witness.
Yes, absolutely.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or anything.
Or adultery, any of them.
Now, if I try to keep these, that's a good thing, isn't it? If I keep these things, that's not a bad thing, is it?
Not a bad thing at all. Yes.
Okay, let's take the lying one. I'm really not going to lie today because I want to please God. What about then? Is it still a good thing?
Oh, then it turns into smiting the rock. You just smote the rock. It's the motivation for why you're doing something. It is the reason for why we're doing it.
So if I'm doing it to please God, self-righteousness?
That is self-righteousness, and it comes with all of its negative connotation.
So doing these things because I just don't want to hurt you is a good thing.
If you're doing it not to hurt me, it's a wonderful thing.
But I agree. When I'm walking down a dark street in Nashville, down Printer's Alley in Nashville, and that big guy coming towards me is very menacing in the dark, I kind of rather hope that he does believe in the commandment, the one that says, thou shalt not kill. I'm really hoping.
You know, it always frightens me, Barris, when I teach the gospel and teach freedom from the law, and people say, well, that means I can just go out and murder anybody. That frightens me. It's like, who in the world are you refraining yourself from murdering?
Yeah, really? Like that would be the first thing that would come out of that mind. What?
Yeah, absolutely. It's like it's frightening. It's like, my gosh, is this a peep behind the veil of your brain, that the thing that you're doing is using God's law to restrain your murderous ways? Whether you're using God's law or anybody else's laws to try to restrain your murderous ways, I don't want to be around you.
So the law is a good thing.
It is good, yes.
It was just good enough to condemn us.
Yes, the law is good if we use it for what it was given for. And the law was given for one purpose, according to Romans 2 and 3. We really needed a revelation of what sin was. Sin wasn't breaking the law. That's the amazing thing, is that sin was not breaking the law. The true sin was the transgression of Adam. So therefore, we have...
You speak as if there's only one sin.
Yes, I do speak as if there's only one sin, because this, there's only one sin. The only sin that needed to be resolved or redeemed from was this one transgression, this one sin, if you will. All of these others were set up to show us what sin really was. Everything a human does, not just murder, everything a human does is against the law. Goodness gracious, you can't eat without it being against the law. There's nothing you can do. You can't even relate to another human being without breaking the law. And in this multiplicity of breaking the law, Paul comes to a conclusion. I am such a lawbreaker, there's got to be a different problem here. The true problem can't be what I just did. There's a bigger problem, and that's sin that liveth within me. You mean me lying isn't the problem? You mean me murdering people? Even that, as Paul would have had to say, you mean even murdering was not, wasn't the problem? And there's a good example of someone being under the law and becoming a murderer because of the edict from God. Paul's the perfect example of that. This is such a powerful point. Even murder wasn't the problem in Paul's life. He was a murderer. But you see, murder was not the problem. Self-righteousness was the problem that brought on murder. And in that self-righteousness, he found himself at a dilemma. He concluded, there's got to be a bigger problem. There has to be a bigger problem. It can't be my murdering. It can't be my lying. It can't be any of these things. And suddenly, voila. Finally, I see it's not my actions. It's something in me.
Now, when Moses brings down the law from the mountain, written on tablets, which we presume to be the 10 big ones, what was the first thing out of the Israelis' mouths about that? What did they say about that? Did they say, "Oh God, I don't know. That sucks. Now we can't kill anyone"?
No, actually, Deuteronomy records that once they heard the law, they said, "And this shall be our righteousness." Blew me away when I saw that. It's like even God didn't tell them that this is a way to become righteous. That is a complete fabrication of man, and man fabricated it right there on the spot. It was the Jewish people that came up with this misconception. And this shall be our righteousness if we do all that is commanded and written in the law.
That sounds like it could even be self-righteousness.
It is self-righteousness, because that was not what the law was given for. The law was given to reveal sin, not to give us righteousness.
Gospel Revolution.
First time I remember hearing the name Michael Williams was somewhere over a decade ago, and somebody handed me a tape. That's how long ago it was. And on the tape was a message, and the message was preached in, obviously, what was a church that was hoping that you would give your testimony that people liked to hear back then.
Mm-hmm.
And he tried to prompt you by saying, "I don't know whether Michael's going to give his testimony. I hope he does, but here's Mike Williams." So having tried to prompt you as much as he could, you then started in on a message. That message was the beginning for me of a journey of discovery of grace, because it was the written on the outside was the title, Fallen from Grace. That's the first I ever remember hearing about you, Michael, and that is the essentials of this chapter, falling from grace. And what I hear you saying is we try to keep the law in order to make God happy or to escape some kind of punishment. We are then acting in self-righteousness. We are then fallen from grace, and Christ is made of no effect to us.
Yes, and it doesn't surprise me that this provoked your thought to a gospel revolution, if you will, because this is major. We all remember what falling from grace was. Christianity defined for us what falling from grace was. The whole world has taken the cue from Christianity and defined fallen from grace. Every time, even I don't care how far you go, if you were inside the mafia, you wound up doing something that was to displease the mafia boss, they'd say, well, you'd fallen from his graces, or you're out of his graces now. You've done something offensive to him that he said don't do, and now you have fallen from grace. We said it about Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. I'm going to have to stop using some of these references because they're becoming ancient history, aren't they? And but we used that when Jim and Tammy had their thing and he was accused and taken to jail, he had fallen from grace.
Now, Michael, this chapter 5 of Galatians, in which we find this verse about falling from grace, finishes up with what people call the fruit of the Spirit. Would you like to touch on that right now?
Yes, the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is not about us, it's about Christ. That's the powerful thing about this. Paul's terminology about the flesh is not the meat and bone of you. He's talking about when he puts flesh in this teaching about grace and law, he's talking about the attempt to do righteousness through the law. So what is the work of the flesh? What does the flesh come up with when it tries to keep the law? This is what the flesh comes up with. It comes up with uncleanness, fornication, adultery. The list goes on and on. And the fruit of the Spirit, this is what is attained through Christ. And he also goes into this in this book about the seed, about the very about the fruit of this seed. And in that, he's talking about Christ. So, yes, this is a very powerful chapter. Chapter 5, I really recommend that people just read this thoroughly. And in fact, the entire book of Galatians is just so very powerful and get Paul's terminology down for this. Understand what he is saying. He makes it very clear that none of these things, anybody that's done any of these things will never enter the kingdom of God. But that's not how we get into the kingdom of God now. We don't get into the kingdom of God by keeping laws. This is true. No man, and he said, I've told you these things in time past. Even as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. Well, Paul's terminology here is referring to the first two times he used this term in time past, and he's referring to when he used to be a teacher under the law. He's saying, this is what I used to teach before I understood Christ, when he says, and in time past, that I've told you these things in time past. He's not saying, I said this the last time I was here preaching. He's saying, this is what I used to say before I understood the cross, before I realized what had happened through the cross, that nobody, we all know that under the law in the flesh, no one will ever enter into the kingdom of God this way. This is very clear. And Paul, the very same teacher, said we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So we didn't get into the kingdom of God by not doing these things. We got into the kingdom of God through being translated by the power of God's grace. Whether you believe the whole world is redeemed or not, there's still the only way into the kingdom of God under this covenant is through the grace of God. If these are the ways into the kingdom of God or what will keep you out of the kingdom of God, then Christ has died in vain.
Gospel Revolution.
Michael, this week we got a question from one of our listeners who is honest. And they're honest because they said, I had to stop listening because of something you said. I don't think they meant they're never going to listen again, but obviously... the question came from Tobias Scrad, I think it is, who said, hey, Mike and Barris, I had to stop listening because of something you said. Before I go on, I have to ask you a question. You said our behavior has no eternal consequence. What came to my mind is the passage in Ephesians, I think it is, where Paul said that fornicators, liars, sounds like the bunch that we were just talking about in Galatians,
mm-hmm.
will not inherit the kingdom of God. Man, you really make me think.
Well, ironically enough, we just kind of answered his question. Paul had these lists, but it's not just in Ephesians. I think he's got one in Corinthians, and he's also got one in Galatians. The one that explains his point on this is Galatians, explains it best of any. All of them in context come to this very same conclusion. We know that these people will not enter into the kingdom of God. We know this, and especially when Paul says, now we know this, he's including everybody there, and he's basically expressing the current knowledge of the people who he is speaking in front of. Now, we know this. Here he is trying to embrace these people and help them understand that there's a totally different way into the kingdom of God now. And again, really, just stop and think about it. What if these things kept people out of the kingdom of God? I mean, the list just goes on and on. I mean, the different lists bring out different things. If there were a rule book of a list of things that'll keep you out of the kingdom, I would think that Paul would have gotten that rule book right before he wrote any of these three books and made sure we all knew what would keep you out of the kingdom, because all three of them are a bit different. But he goes down through this and look at what all he includes here. Adultery. Well, first off, we're all screwed, because remember, Jesus said that it's not adultery just because you have committed the act. He says you have committed adultery if you have thought the thought. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, adultery, witchcraft, hatred, all of these things, strife. You know, they always pin people down on the things that break the laws of our civil society, but they never pin us down on the things that the law talks about. And this, he said, you won't get into the kingdom of God if you have any strife or any heresies. Man, we're going to have to figure out which of the 40,000 denominations of Christianity is wrong, because if you even got any heresy in your life, you're not going to make it. Envy, murder. Remember what Jesus said about murder?
Mike, every one of our precious beliefs is somebody else's heresy, isn't it?
This is very true. So we're all in heresy as far as that is concerned. But look at how he ends this, Barris. He says, as I have told you in time past, they that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says the very first part of that verse, envying, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like. The list is open-ended. If you're not guilty of one of these, I bet you're guilty of such like.
I did. Last night, I such liked, and I knew I was doing the wrong thing.
So this is a very sincere question, and I hope we have addressed it, because I know when that mindset is challenged with these lists, such as is found in Ephesians, Corinthians, and Galatians, but you've got to understand, Paul was a teacher before he ever became a teacher. He was a teacher of the law before he became a teacher of grace. So if he says, I used to say this in time past, you got to realize which time past he's talking about. In fact, Galatians 1 makes it very clear. He says, when I taught Judaism, when I was a Pharisee in time past, he said, I profit above all my fellows. So this is very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about before the law and this powerful revelation of this is not the way in or out of the kingdom of God. There's only one way in the kingdom of God, and there is no way out.
So what Tobias asked was regarding our behavior having no eternal consequences, but we were taught from knee high up that eternal consequences was what it was all about.
Boy, that is for sure, Tobias. This is the very crux of the matter, and thank you so much for bringing this up, because this is what the gospel revolution is challenging, is this very first concepts that we were taught about Christianity, is that our behavior had eternal consequence. the power of the gospel is that your behavior no longer has eternal consequence. If there is a God who has declared peace, there can't be eternal consequence. And by the fact that we have been removed from eternal consequence, we actually then begin to live, and we begin to know and understand who we are and who we are in relationship to others. It's a very powerful transition. I'm glad you stopped at the point that you stopped, because it should arrest everyone's thinking when that thought is introduced. And it did the right thing, Tobias. It did the right thing. it halted you in your tracks. And we're really grateful for that. And you will be too.
When the battle's been won and the race has been run, it's the end of time. When the new earth has come and the work has been done, it's the end of time. Is our belief really denial? Are we building up castles of sand? 'Cause the wave has washed in and it took away sin at the end of time. The cross was the end of time. We
know a lot of you are meeting us on Facebook, but here is a special message to those gospel revolutionaries who are avid Twitterers. Would you please make sure that you're following Mike Williams and retweet those tweets that get sent out regarding the book in particular? It's going to be of great value to us. Thank you very much. And so it is that we must leave you, family, and all too soon it comes to an end, but we've enjoyed making this for you tonight, and we certainly hope that you enjoy listening. So from myself, Barris Bartlett, in Nashville, Tennessee, it's good night, and...
From Mike Williams here in Houston, Texas, beautiful Houston. My goodness, the flowers are blooming everywhere, our fall flowers. The bees are busy in my bottle brush plant outside. And, you know, this usually happens in the springtime, but in the fall, we go through this once again. This is our fall. I know most of you are already in winter, but we love you. Thank you so much for participating. Tobias, thank you for sending in the question. We know that questions are the lifeblood of the gospel revolution. So keep them coming.
Thanks for stopping by. Now get out!